I'm so very thankful for your presence this morning. We find ourselves again studying in the book of 1 Timothy, one of the letters that Paul wrote and to this young man who was a co-laborer in the faith, a man whom the Lord apparently used quite wonderfully. But Paul felt it necessary to write to this man and give him some instruction about some things that he might encounter and how he might help the saints. And we're getting to the portion of this letter where he's dealing with conduct in this institution that's more than an institution, rather it's an organism. And I trust that as we go through our study this morning, it will become more apparent to you why I refer to it as an organism. It is a living thing. It is an institution that was established by the Lord Jesus Christ with a promise of His presence, not just while the apostles were living, but for a time as long as the age existed and to the end of the age. Amen. So we consider that promise of His presence to be as real today as it was 2,000 years ago or so when He uttered the promise. And so we count upon His presence, and therefore we consider that this institution is living because the living Christ is among us. When he writes to Timothy, he writes as it relates to conduct, but then he writes as it relates to selection of the two offices that are in that assembly, and the Bible knows only two, pastors, elders, overseers, bishops, all the same thing, and then deacons. And then he considers that it's necessary, or the Spirit considers that it's necessary, to heighten the sense of importance of these things being laid out by these words in verse 15 before us. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The first thing I'd note with you this morning by way of repetition is that this institution, which I refer to as a living organism, is denoted in our Bible by the Spirit of God with three terms. These terms are not applicable to any other institution that you will ever come into contact with in your life. You'll never be a part of a philanthropic organization that will be able to lay claim to this. You'll never be a part of any other type of financial organization or community organization that will be able to lay claim to these titles. The titles, again, are this. They're very clear. The house of God. The church of the living God. The pillar and ground of the truth. This institution, which I believe the Scripture is really rather plain, the preponderance of evidence is there, is that whenever the Lord speaks about a church, He's not talking about some universal, invisible entity. He's referring primarily to the gathering of saints in a local place, and that gathering of the saints formalized in such a way that they're able with authority to observe the two ordinances that the Lord gave to the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. That everywhere those assemblies meet, they can lay claim to those three notations of this institution. The house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So, we have to consider these things, and we do it deliberately, because what it does is it elevates in our mind the significance and the importance of assemblies such as this, where just a few people among the masses of people in this area are gathered together in this place under the authority that's granted to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so your mind should be rightly adjusted to the value of this institution in God's economy, and this is one of the ways that He does it. We notice first of all, as we see these things in order, that it is called the house of God. We note then, first of all, by way of reminder, that this place, this institution where the saints assemble together, it is His house. When we consider it is not our house, it is not your house, it is His house.
That's right. Yeah.
And so we have reaffirmed to us that when God created the world, when He creates anything, He creates it for His own glory. We have that wonderful, succinct statement of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory in Christ Jesus." All glory redounds to Him and everything that He creates, and He has created this institution as something that will bring Him glory. First of all, it is the house of God. We also noted that we ought to consider that it is the house of God because He is present here. It is the house of God because of His presence. We considered last week, and again I repeat because it helps me gain momentum to introduce new material, that this wording, this phrase, the house of God, is not new to the New Testament. The institution of the church is new to the New Testament. It did not exist in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ built this institution. But there were times and places where God's men came into contact with Him, and they knew that they were in His presence in a unique way, and it was not uncommon for them to use the phrase, the house of God. I noted with you last week that one of our Old Testament favorite characters, because we've studied him in the past year or so, is the man Jacob. Jacob, as he's running away, fearing for his life from his brother Esau, with the encouragement of his mother to leave, he's going and the Lord's going to train him that he is the one that God has loved. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And so we see overtures that God makes toward this man Jacob. And sure enough, as he's leaving, he sleeps upon rocks. He has a dream, and the dream includes this ladder that touches heavens and touches the earth. And he saw angels ascending and descending upon this ladder. We know, by the way, again, by way of repetition, I trust that this repetition helps you, that it's etched in your mind. That dream of his was a prefiguring of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said, one day you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And so Jacob awakes from his dream and he comes to this conclusion. In Genesis chapter 28 and verse 16, Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." He was afraid and said, "How dreadful, how awe-inspiring is this place? None other but the house of God." You see, there's the phrase, and this is the gate of heaven. So this sensibility that we have, an informed sensibility to any particular place being a house of God, is something that is significant in God's program, being where He is. Then we go on and we read in the New Testament that it's entirely possible for individual assemblies to so experience and know that the presence of God is among them. The Spirit is moving freely in their midst. Let me make an editorial comment there. Listen, do not make the mistake of associating ecstatic utterances and unusual behavior to being a movement of the Spirit. The Spirit oftentimes moves undetected. He moves quietly. He moves in the hearts of men. He does things that is so secretive, if you will, so wonderfully silent that it takes the discerning eye to see that He's at work. But when the Spirit of God is present among a people, it is detectable. What is unusual to me is that when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says that it will be even possible if you get your out of order conditions squared away, and the Spirit of God is in fact moving freely among you, which is, by the way, an indication of His presence with His people, then even an unbeliever will be able to come in and see certain things, and they'll make this statement. Notice, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 24. "But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, He is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report. This is his report. God is in you of a truth. Someone has said that is one of the most severe tests of the vitality and approval of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when unbelievers come in, they are convicted of their sin by virtue of the Spirit of God having free course among the Lord's people. What we have then in this place called the house of God is His presence. And what we also have is a sense of His beauty. Now, I'm taking you into areas that are going to require you to think spiritually. You're not going to be allowed to think literally. When we read the psalmist's words in Psalm 27, and as you know, the psalmist would frequently refer to the house of the Lord, the house of God. In Psalm 27 and verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Why? "To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Here then we have a sense that whoever is sensitive to being in the house of the Lord and they are spiritually sensitive, they can see things that others may not be able to see. I remind you that when the psalmist wrote these words, there was no such thing as a temple. The temple was rather ornate. The temple had things that would be appealing to the eye, but the tabernacle not so much. And you understand that the tabernacle may have had something, and it did have something that to the eye would be very appealing. There was this Holy of Holies that was overlaid with gold, one piece of gold, with cherubim looking over, but nobody saw it. Nobody saw it but the high priest, and only one time a year. All that those people saw of the tabernacle were badger skins, something that was unappealing. But there was something there that the psalmist realized is beautiful. And every time he came into the house of the Lord, came to the house of the Lord with his sacrifices to be given according to the Old Testament law, he saw something that was endearing to him, enthralled his heart, and he wanted to go back over and over and over again because it was beautiful to him, you see. The beauty of the Lord. What is it today that attracts the saints of God to come back week in and week out to see and be with the Lord's people? Yes, but there's something that's beautiful about being in His presence. And what is that beauty? I think primarily it's this. There is the constant reminder to us who know the Lord Jesus Christ that we have in fact been made accepted in the Beloved. We are in Him. He has done everything that's required to give us right standing with God and a free approach unto Him. And we consider that, and it hits us at different times. Sometimes the singing of the hymns has a line in it that will remind us of the glory of what He's done for us, or the reading of a scripture or the exposition of scripture. But it seems to be a pattern with the Lord's people that when they come in, their hearts are uplifted and they rejoice in the fact of what the Lord has done for them. They see something of His beauty in what He's done for them. So I can relate. Can you relate to the psalmist? Say, I want to be in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Because when I go there, I see His beauty. There's something else that we see. And that is that we see that there is a moral excellence about Him. We read in the Old Testament this phrase, the beauty of His holiness. I can tell you that an unbeliever, of which I was one for several years, had no attraction at all to the holiness of God. It meant nothing to me. Had no concern about it. But the psalmist says there's a beauty in His holiness. What I could say to you this morning is that holiness is another way of describing his perfection, another way of describing his purity. Now, in the New Testament, we have some wording that helps us understand what happened to us the day the Lord converted us. And I'll say it again. I'm 40 years distant from my conversion, and I'm beginning to understand what he did that day. I'm beginning. And so maybe this 40 years down the road means that I'm going to have some eternity, and an eternity in which I can learn more and more and never be anything other than pleased and fully satisfied. I'll learn more and more about what he did. But one of the things that we find out is that when Peter writes to the saints, when he writes to them, he tells them that they have been attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ by certain things about him. They may not have known it at the time, but they sure enough, and you sure enough, had this experience. It's applicable to all of the saints. Was it his kindness? Possibly. Was it his long-suffering? Was it his mercies? Yes, possibly. But there was something about him that was not true of any other, and that is his moral excellence. So I ask you to turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. I'm reading verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain through unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now, let me change the phrasing, and I encourage you to check behind me to make sure that I'm right on this. I believe I am. The idea is the word to is the word by. The attractive power, part of that attractive power were the two things that follow afterwards. He has called us by his glory, and the word virtue, we begin to get a sense of what that means by understanding how we use the word virtue today. When we say a woman is a virtuous woman, what we're telling the world is that this woman is a clean woman. She's a pure woman. And that's the sense. But if you read another translation, for example, if you were to read the English Standard Version, you would read it like this. His divine power hath granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who hath called us to his own glory and excellence. Excellence. Or another way to say it is his moral excellence. This is another aspect of the beauty of the Lord that that you may not have been able to put it into words, but now I'm trying to help us all understand why is it that we find being in the house of the Lord somewhat attractive. It's because we see things in him that we don't see in anyone else. We see his moral excellence. We speak of him as the high and holy one. And it's attractive to us because we know we're not. We know no one else that is. But we know that he is. And we're drawn to him. And he has called us by this moral excellence. His beauty is transcendent. Some years ago, I went with one of the boys, I believe it was Jackson, to this place called Biblical Antiquities in LaGrange, Georgia. Maybe some of you have been there. And they have different exhibits. Sometimes they come and go. They're loaned to them and then they go other places. But one of the exhibits that may still be there today was some artifacts that they retrieved from years and years and years ago about the Bible times from the heathen world. And you know, the Apostle Paul the book of Acts tells us that as he went to this city called Ephesus, there was a great uproar, and the people essentially repeated over and over again, "Great is the goddess Diana of the Ephesians." Have you ever seen an image of Diana? My mental image is that she must be a beautiful woman. It's an ugly, squat idol that has features in it that are lurid, and that's what the people worship. What they have done is they have concocted, through the aid of the enemy who deceives the minds of men, they have concocted a God that is consistent with who they are. By nature, they're defiled, they're dead in trespasses and sins, and they have their children of wrath, as Paul says, just as others. They have this innate fleshly desire that's not sanctified whatsoever, so they create a God like that. The God that we serve, however, when we come into His presence, is the transcendent God. He's not like us. He makes us like Him. And that's what we see as part of His beauty. Another thing I note with you about coming into the house of the Lord and seeing something that's beautiful. I'm not saying attractive to the physical eye. But what you observe in a New Testament assembly, and this point needs to be made, it may be made again later, but the Bible knows nothing of New Testament churches being made up of unbelievers. Nothing. People believe, they're baptized, they're added to the church. But the first thing is saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That does not come apart from a work of God called regeneration, having been made a new creature in Christ Jesus. So that we have to have as the baseline for understanding the New Testament terminology. As you know, over the years, there had to be some explanation for why in the churches there were so many that showed no evidence of being a new creature in Christ. So they did come up with this thing called the universal invisible church. But that's not the New Testament. The New Testament is that churches are made up of believers. And just so that I clear the decks, to use a naval term, Jake, you'll appreciate that, and Brother Hobson and others that served in the Navy, Brother Smith, just to clear the decks, I know that people can come into the Lord's assembly having believed that they were saved and become part of us, and we discern best we can, they become part of us, and the Lord reveals to them later, I never was saved. I understand that. But considering how the New Testament presents the New Testament church, it is made up of believers. Now, believers are alive unto God. When we talk about the house of God not only includes His presence, but it is populated with His people, His household. And there's something unique about His house in that those that are in His house, in New Testament terms, are like Him. And so when we assemble and we have eyes to see and we don't allow whatever clutters our sight and gets in the way of us seeing clearly to do its dirty work in us, what we find are these words. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. To whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house, you see, an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. One of the beautiful things that you observe in a properly functioning New Testament assembly is that when you look out among them, you say, you know, this is a fellow believer. I can have fellowship with this individual because they're like me. We're brethren. Not because we're members of the human family, which we are. That relates us. But we're brethren in Christ Jesus. Yesterday we did our routine thing. Our routine now, and it changes from time to time, our routine now is to find a place that we can go And I can carry some material to study, and Connie can do what she does to make contact with people. And I can cloister myself. She can go outside of herself. We go to this coffee shop in downtown Dothan on Foster Street. And I'm beginning to prepare to study, open up my books and open up my computer. And there's a lady that comes bounding around the door with her husband. She said, "Hey, how are you?" And I'm thinking to myself, that's somebody else that knows Connie. Because I know nobody hardly knows me. And the lady, with a smile on her face, she said, "Oh, I'm so glad we moved back down south." They had been living in Maine. Says, "The people here are so friendly." And what had happened was, Connie had been outside making a phone call, and she sees people, and she smiles at them. Sometimes a smile does things to people. We like to have people smile at us from time to time. Unless it's a smile that indicates that they're about to do something bad to us. But the smile sometimes works in a nice way. And for this woman, it did. Well, long story short, she comes around and she makes contact and we begin to talk. She noticed that I had on that shirt that for some of you is a dreaded symbol, but for me, I love it. It had an Auburn symbol. And she said, "Well, war eagle." And then she went on to say, "I was a cheerleader at Auburn in 1969. And we began to talk about things about that era because I was around 11 or 12 years old when she was a cheerleader there, and we knew Sherrod Jordan, we knew the open-ended stadium and all that good stuff that only ancient people now know about. But she said, "You know, my husband, my first husband, started a Bible study in Auburn. Did you ever hear of him? Bob Rhodes was his name." I said, "No, I didn't." I said, "But let me tell you." I said, "When I was a freshman at Auburn University, sitting at the bottom of Haley Center, two young men came to me and shared the gospel. I believed it that day. The Lord changed my life forever." Her eyes lit up. "I can't believe it. A fellow believer." And we began to talk, and of course our conversation would be interlaced with things about Auburn in that era as well as the things of the Lord. But I'm just telling you that you know. There's a bond that you know whenever you come across a fellow believer. When the saints gather, we see living stones built up a spiritual house. The Lord has done His work in the hearts of those individuals, and now they're our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have the same Lord and the same Master, and when He's in the house, we know it, and we love Him for it. Oh, wonderful truths these are. Now, can I flip things just a little bit? I don't want to alarm us, but I do want to inform us. Not every place that has the name of Christ is He there. There is not, you cannot make the blanket statement that every Baptist church is now a church of God, a pillar and ground of truth, the church of the living God. You can't make that statement. Why is it? Because it is entirely possible for assemblies to be constructed by Him, brought together by Him, but so gain His disapproval that He distances Himself from it. Another story from my reading. I'm reading a book here and there. Like I told you often, I read in books. I don't read them from cover to cover. I just don't have the mental capacity to do that. Some people do, and you're wonderful. I can't. I picked up a book that I had heard about decades ago called When Christ Came to Church by A.J. Gordon. And one of the things as I plod through the book, which by the way is easy reading, it's profitable reading, but as I plod through the book, I can come to the chapter where he relays his sensitivity to something being wrong in the church that he pastored. He was a pastor of a Baptist church over 100 years ago in one of the New England states. Here was what was wrong. What they did at that time, and I don't know the history behind it, was that they wanted to make sure that their worship services were appealing to people. So they wanted to make sure that their music service in particular was appealing, and this is not new. As the wise man said, there's nothing new under the sun. So what they did is they would hire professional musicians to be part of their worship service. So they would have members of their choir who had been paid because of their beautiful voices to be in the worship service, as well as those who played musical instruments. What A.J. Gordon said is he had this sense that when the Lord had come to his assembly, and he sat there and he said, as I preached, he said, this was in a dream. He said, but when I preached, it was as if it wasn't the people were looking at me. I couldn't take my eyes off of him. And he was looking at me. He was evaluating me. He was evaluating the situation. And I realized that, Gordon says, and I'm paraphrasing, certainly I realized that he was scrutinizing. You know, the prophet Malachi said that when the Lord, the day of his coming, is a dreadful day because he shall be as a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. He'll look and he'll scrutinize what's taking place. Does it meet his standard or does it not? And he knew as he began to ponder, what could it be that the Lord is not pleased with in our assembly? He began to think, where do I find precedent in the New Testament for paying people to come and professionally perform? This was over 100 years ago. He said, I could not find it. And apparently he took steps because A.T. Pearson, who succeeded Charles Haddon Spurgeon in London's Metropolitan Tabernacle, came and visited A.J. Gordon's church some years later and said, of all the churches that A.T. Pearson visited, he said, A.J. Gordon's and George Muller's were the only two churches I could say were closest to the New Testament pattern. What did he find in the New Testament about worship? The worship that the Lord accepts comes from men and women who know Him. And you don't know Him apart from saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. And no man can know the Son except the Father reveal Him to him. No man can know the Father except the Son reveal the Father to them. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. You can't know God apart from Jesus Christ. You cannot. So those that are in the assemblies are alive unto Him. They're not being paid to be alive. They are alive unto Him. They can worship Him according to God's standard. And listen to what the Lord said to that woman at the well in John chapter 4. You know the words. John chapter 4 and verse 24. God is Spirit. There's no indefinite article there. The word, it's emphatic. God is Spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. A dead man, a man dead in trespasses and sins, cannot worship God. You can't pay them to do it. They can't do it, you see. And that burdened this man, A.J. Gordon. He was repressed by the knowledge that he had men and women in his assembly who were leading worship that didn't know the Lord. And then he goes on to read in Ephesians chapter 5, we do. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's worship in song. And by the way, worship includes not just singing. Worship includes what you're doing today. Worship at its root means to give. And when we worship, we're giving to the Lord something. And you're giving Him your time this morning. You say, well, it's not mine, it's His. But He's allotted to you so many days in your life, so many hours, so many seconds, so many breaths to take. One day He'll take them away. We'll be gone. But while we're living, He's given you these things. And what you're doing this morning, you're giving something back to Him. You're worshiping. And in the matter of song, it is a worshipful experience only to the degree that the individuals are filled with the Spirit. And an unsaved man cannot lay claim ever to be filled with the Spirit in a New Testament sense. Then I read in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. This is another statement about what happens in a New Testament assembly. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto His name. Again, if you look very closely at the wording, what you understand is that it's impossible for one who knows not the Lord Jesus Christ to meet that standard. They cannot do it. But when you come in the assembly among the saved people, they can. And you see something of the beauty of the Lord and what He's done in the lives of people. Oh, the house of God is appealing in that sense. Well, quickly, this phrase, the house of God, is something that the Old Testament saints knew about, not in New Testament terms, and not in this New Testament institution, but the psalmist frequently referred to it, and it gladdened their heart. He said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. It was a thrill to me. I'd pay a price to do it because it's so important to me and it gladdens my heart. And I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of saints could say that they may not have been feeling the best that day, but they made it their job because it was their job to be in the Lord's house. And when they came to the Lord's house, they left saying, it has been good to have been in the house of the Lord. He refreshed their souls. He met their need that no one else knew, all because they had been in the house of God. I notice with you also, very quickly, that this place called the house of God is a place that is also referred to as His household. And of course, we've referred to that already. They are the sons and daughters of His that are in His household when they assemble. But they're also His servants. That's where it begins to break down when we try to associate any manor house that we've read about or we've observed and say, well, this is the way the house of God functions. We love the Downton Abbey. We're rewatching it again. Are we watching it again? You don't rewatch something again. You watch it again. For those of you who are sticklers for the English language. And in the Downton Abbey, as you know, there's an upstairs and a downstairs, and upstairs and downstairs, they don't mix. That's not how it is in the house of God. In the house of God, there is no upstairs and downstairs. There's the Lord of the manor, if you will. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And here we are, we're His children, but we're also His servants. And we do what He wants us to do. And we gladly do it, or we should gladly do whatever He wants us to do. Whatever menial task, whatever great task, even if it seems like it's insurmountable, we don't have the capacity to do it. If He says do it, we move in that direction and He enables us to do it in His household. In His household. Well, in this place, final words this morning, in this place that Paul refers to as the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, we're told in the Bible that this household has one head. That head is the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means that all the pressure that men can put upon that institution to not conform to His headship has to be completely and soundly rejected by those who will be true to Him. I love the song that we sang this morning. It's a convicting song. Am I a soldier of the cross? And you read every question that you sang this morning. Did you ask yourself the question, the questions as they came up? Because you're being faced today, oftentimes, with whether or not you will own His name, because it will cost you something if you do. And you may lose friends. You may lose family because you say that when it comes to church activity, I cannot go the route of being in a place where we're doing things according to the dictates of man. The church has only one head. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll say it again, you and figuratively, you slap Him in the face. And you reject Him outright when you say that His methods that are presented to us in the New Testament are not sufficient for today. This is a timeless book. When as soon as the words in the New Testament were penned, crystallized into the canon, whenever the Spirit of God spoke through those apostles, it was final, it was authoritative, it was something that would be with us and profitable to us until the Lord comes again. And so we don't need to improvise and erect things that are contrary to what the head said, you see. He's the head of the church. It's not appealing. It's not something that the world will clamor and say, how are you doing this? Because you're so successful. But it's His way. And we can only go His way if we want to have His approval. He is the head of the church. And He is one who is to be acknowledged constantly as being our head. Doing what He says to do, only what He says to do, when He says to do it, and how He says to do it. You didn't know it, how pregnant that little phrase was, the house of God. And to think, this little assembly has that mark. This is none other than the house of God. And in a sense, the gate to heaven. You're getting a taste of heaven here. You're getting a taste of what it's going to be like in eternity. Here and wherever the saints meet. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, we pray that these truths will be something that we'll hold precious. We'll find them to be ever more dear to our hearts as we move forward to that time when we can say with the Apostle Paul that we fought the good fight, we finished the course, we've kept the faith. We trust, Lord, that we'll be a people who will be teachable, be malleable in Thy hands, to inform us, to lead us. And Lord, may we rejoice in Your provisions for Your people here. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.